Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. And He is the liturgist of heaven. In flesh, Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, holy minister in flesh. I praise God that we are here today together again to look to Jesus Christ together. Never grow old. Never grow old. Let's stand now as I read Hebrews chapter 8. Please listen carefully. This is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest. One who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. A minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. In Hebrews chapter 8, here in the first five verses, we are given an important recapitulation of the prior teachings about Christ's priesthood, with some additions that we will note. And then in verses 6 through 13, which we will look at in following Sabbath messages, we see Christ's supremacy, as the source of the supreme excellency of this new covenant we've been brought into by His blood. You know, last Sunday, we talked about perfection guaranteed only in Jesus Christ. And I hope you recall that in those last verses of chapter 7, verses 11 through 28, that the Levitical priesthood has been abolished forever. It was a temporary application of eternal priesthood principles. The eternal principle primarily being, we are big fat sinners and deserve to go to hell. And we've got to be given a way back to God. And He has made the way. And then secondarily, we saw that the priesthood of Christ is established forever through the power of His indestructible life and through the oath that cannot change of God the Father. We talked a little bit about the perfection of the people of God, how He will perfect that which concerns His people. He will bring it to consummation. He will fulfill His plan. The plan which He foreordained from the very beginning is marching forward exactly according to the plan of God. John Owen said, "Perfection is the end aimed at in the priesthood of the church." So when you think of priesthood, think of perfection, think of culmination, think of consummation, think of being brought to the purposed end. That is the purpose of the priesthood. Yes, to cleanse us. Yes, to free us from the guilt of sin. Yes, to make atonement for our sins. But then beyond that, to bring us to our purposed end as the restored humanity that we are in Jesus Christ. You recall that last week we also talked about the law of God. Chapter 7 in Hebrews, if you're not careful, you could just think, well, the whole law is gone. All of it is undone, and we just ignore the Old Testament. That is not what chapter 7 is teaching. That's not what it's teaching. Remember, we talked about, and we looked at the Westminster Confession of Faith, the distinction between the moral law of God and the restorative law of God. And those can sometimes be a little bit confusing. It's not to suggest that the moral law doesn't also include the restorative, or that the restorative is not moral. But it is, I think, a helpful distinction. The moral law being seen as the law of love, if you will, showing us God's transcendent holiness in how we are to relate to Him and to one another and to His creation, the way we are supposed to act and think and feel in holiness. But we've fallen from that. And we are broken down sinners deserving of God's wrath. And we're still filled with our flesh and its desires at this very moment. It's crucified. It's powerless. But it's still there. So we need to be restored. And love saves His people. This shows us God's astonishing mercy. And so the Levitical priesthood was that temporary application of God's mercy. God's mercy is eternal to His people. And Christ's priesthood has come and is the final priesthood expressing the restorative law, making a way for us to be cleansed forever. No new system, no new sacrifice. It's all done. And so we remember Christ's final words on the cross, do we not? It is finished. And today, we're going to look at Christ seated with majesty, holy minister in flesh. He is seated with the majesty. That's our Savior. We need to ponder that and think on that today. And this will be contrasted to the vanishing Levitical priesthood, standing, moving, incomplete, gone now, but at the time that this was written, still in existence, on earth, acting with men, in the shadow temple, doing shadow work. Now, their shadow work was more glorious than any other kind of priestly work that was going on earth at that time. But it's still just shadow work. We'll also see Christ as our holy minister in glorified flesh, contrasted to the vanishing Levitical priesthood. These are fallen men, still stained with sin. So, first of all, Jesus Christ is seated with the majesty in heaven. Verse 1 says, now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. So first of all, see that the Lord gives us this instruction to this section with these words. He introduces it with these words. Now the point in what we are saying is this. God's getting our attention again right here. The point in what we are saying is this. That's one of those foot-stomping moments. We should ever be attentive to the word of the Lord, yet in His kindness He places phrases and summary statements that are meant to grab us and bring us back if our minds are beginning to drift. Now, it's likely that this treatise was often read all at once and often allowed to entire congregations or families. So, such a statement at this point would help to maintain the attention of the listeners. I've said it before, I think it would be so helpful for all of us as we are studying through Hebrews together to take time and read through it aloud together as a family. From start to finish, read through the book of Hebrews together as a family from time to time. No commenting, nothing but the Word of God from start to finish, read aloud to your family. Do this multiple times. I think you will find the preaching of the word from Hebrews much more meaningful within the larger context of the treatise. You will understand where the author has come from and where the author is going much better. I have an audio Bible version in the New King James Version that takes 38 minutes to listen to the entire book of Hebrews, in case you're wondering. 38 minutes. So the Lord here in these verses is giving us the point of what the author is saying. The point. That's the chief or the principal thing, or it's also used to represent money. It's the sum. Think of mathematics. You bring everything together and you sum it all up. Here's the sum of everything. So the verses sum up for us the teaching about Christ's most excellent priesthood. What we're about to read is the author's summary of Christ's most excellent priesthood. Then the author goes on and says, "We have such a high priest. All the excellencies of Christ that have been declared thus far in the book of Hebrews sum up to reveal that we, the people of God, have a high priest of infinite and unimaginable glory, yet in human flesh, to replace the vanished Levitical priesthood." Psalm 110 is referenced in the book of Hebrews over and over again, as you've heard me say so many times. We've looked at it. We had a whole sermon just on Psalm 110. Most quoted Old Testament text in the New Testament, Psalm 110. And it is totally fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this section of Hebrews that we're in today references multiple aspects of Psalm 110, especially the verses regarding his installment as priest and his presence on the throne with Jehovah and the outcome of his ministry in heaven. Jesus has a ministry in heaven. Listen to Psalm 110 again. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." In this text here, when you look closely, you see the word Lord for Jehovah, God the Father, is used. But you also see that the word Lord is used, a different Hebrew word. And so in verse 1, it's very clear that Jehovah says to my Lord, a different Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So as we look at Psalm 110, we see that it is God the Father who is in the process of making Christ's enemies into his footstool. Furthermore, we see that it is God the Father who is sending forth the power of Christ from Zion. That is, via the church of the living God, God the Father has seen fit to send forth the power of Christ via the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In addition, we see that God the Father is successively, incrementally applying and advancing Christ's reign in the earth. Christ's reign in the earth is being advanced by his Father. Next, we see that Christ's people, that's you and me, that's his church, we are totally cleansed by his priestly actions on his day of power. That's what Psalm 110 calls Christ's priestly action, his day of power. "It is finished," Jesus said. He was raised from the dead and called the Son of God by the Father. Next, in Psalm 110, we see Christ's actions in heaven include his ongoing priestly intercession before the Father on our behalf. We see also that Christ Jesus is priest and king, closely, tightly, warmly, affectionately seated with Jehovah, the Majesty. That's what God's called in this text, the Majesty, on the throne that is over all things. And then in this text, we see that Jesus Christ will shatter on the day of His wrath. Jesus Christ, we see Him the day of His power, which we have received the blessings of that. We rest in His power. And there will be a day when He shatters. May none of us in this room be found under His wrath on the day of His wrath. So the first thing that we need to see from Hebrews chapter 8, from this text about Jesus Christ, is that He is seated. When you gaze upon your Savior and you fix your eyes upon Him, He is seated. Matthew Poole says this: "After His atoning for sinners, at the 40 days' end, He ascended in His human nature, immortal in body and soul, and entered the second time the Holy of Holiest in heaven, and then made Himself to sit as High Priest in the most honorable and immovable state and condition. He did not stand as the typical High Priest before God's ark, but sat, and in this cooperated with His Father and obeyed Him. Angels and men and creatures all subjected to Him. He does sit quietly and surely. There is no shaking Him from His ever interceding for His people." Jesus Christ is seated, fulfilling Psalm 110, verse 1. The first thing that this teaches us about Jesus is that He has taken the position given to Him by His Father. We've talked about this from Psalm 2 before. Jesus has received the position God the Father prepared for Him and gave to Him. "Sit thou at My right hand until I make thine enemies your footstool." You know, this idea of being seated is another one of the chief themes of the book of Hebrews. You know, you have to see your great High Priest as seated if you want to get the gospel and get the comfort and get the consolation that we all need. He is seated. You know, who here, when they get home from work, they come in, and occasionally there might be a day when you just go and sit in your chair. Right? Now, you know, that's what we're doing today in our hearts and minds before God. See, the Sabbath is where we get to be seated. And we're not working today. We're not working today. It's a picture of the culmination that Jesus Christ has brought about. And so when you think of being seated, imagine those days that you've had where you've been able to come home and just sit down. The work is all done. Things are complete. Things have been brought to fruition. Of course, Christ's ascension and His holy seat are the picture of every fulfillment that we ever experience. And we are brought into that rest. But as I was saying, it's the chief theme of the book of Hebrews. I'm going to read you some of the verses in Hebrews that show that to us. At the very beginning of the book, chapter 1, verse 3, he goes like this: "And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." Later in chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, we'll study again about this concept. "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until His enemies be made a footstool for His feet." You know, when we strive before God and we don't believe in Christ's finished work, and we find ourselves wallowing in guilt, self-loathing, you know, we're asking for another sacrifice when we do that. We're saying we need another sacrifice. We're kind of like the Jews who just needed another bull to be slaughtered and they'd feel better for a little while. And then the bull gets slaughtered again. In Christ, His once for all sacrifice, He shows that to us by taking this seat. So not only did He receive the position that God gave Him when He took that seat, but He's showing forth that we are perfected. We are perfected. He has finished perfecting us. Now we're being sanctified and we haven't arrived yet, but it's as good as done. When you see him seated, remember, you are perfected. His work is finished. No more sacrifice for sins. And then later, this famous verse from chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Weariness, despair, loss of heart. These things are the foul fruits of not seeing Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So, he's waiting. He's waiting, the text said. Verse 13 of chapter 10, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. So in Christ seated, we see his position as the high priest over all. We see that we are perfect. The work is done, and he is patient. He is waiting for the Father to accomplish what he has promised. Our Savior is in his position, and he is patient, and he has brought us perfection. So you must see your Lord as seated. But he's not seated alone. And he's not seated on earth. He is seated with the majesty. With the majesty. And the details of that go like this. He is at the right hand of the majesty. At the right hand. And as you heard me reading those texts from Hebrews, you heard the thing over and over again. Seated at the right hand of the throne. It's those three elements in that phrase that we hear all the time that is meant to bring us such deep comfort and strength and power through the days, every day of our life as we look to him. Listen to what Matthew Poole has to say about at the right hand or on the right hand. A similitude expressing the height of glory that this God-man is advanced to, alluding to the state of the greatest king on his throne in his majesty. He is exalted by the royal father as his eldest son, invested with godlike power, majesty, and glory, there enjoying all that happiness, blessedness, all those dignities and pleasures, fullness of honor and glory, of government, rule, and dominion, of all royal and glorious abilities and endowments for the managing of all things. He enjoys all these as the Father himself does, who orders all by him, so as no creature is capable of. All the power of doing all things in all worlds is lodged in his hands. At the right hand has all those things, all those blessed things that accompany being at the right hand of God. But you know, it seems to me perhaps the most blessed thing is the nearness that that brings to us. It's not across the room. There's no shadow. Perfect union between the Father and the Son. He's at his right hand. That's our Savior. With Jehovah. He's close to his Father. As close as can be. And you know what? Here's the thing that we need to remember. We are there with him. In Christ, we are close to the Father. In Christ, we are on the throne. In Christ, we are in the Holy of Holies. As we are here together right now, our hearts are lifted up together with Christ. And we are drawing near to the Father again through Him. And there are no barriers but our lack of faith. Revelation 3, we read it earlier in our liturgy. Verse 21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. And what is it that conquers the world? Our faith. How do we conquer? We fix our eyes on Jesus. How do we conquer? We listen and believe what the Word of God says about Jesus Christ. How do we conquer? We follow in His footsteps. We live according to His loving ways. And when we do this, by faith, we are seated with Jesus Christ on His throne. Jesus Christ is seated with the Majesty at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty. Isn't it glorious that God here calls Himself the Majesty? Webster's 1828 speaks of majesty as greatness of appearance, dignity, grandeur, dignity of aspect or manner, the quality or state of a person or thing which inspires awe or reverence in the beholder, and it is applied with peculiar propriety to God and to His works. God's words come to us every day. There is no language where His voice is not heard. The revelation of creation continues to speak to us. And perhaps the greatest message we get from creation is the glory and the majesty of God. Did you see the sun set last night? Did you see the sunrise this morning? Was it too cloudy? What have you seen lately that plucked that blissful heartstring when you looked at creation? What did you see recently? What did you hear recently? Was it the laugh of a child? Majesty from on high speaking to you. You see, the majesty has woven His majesty into creation. Or perhaps knit. And we get to perceive it. If we will have but eyes and ears to see Him declaring His glory to us. It's nothing new, but it never gets old. Psalm 93, Jehovah reigns. He is clothed with majesty. Psalm 29, the voice of Jehovah is full of majesty. Where is this place that Jesus Christ is seated? At the right hand of the throne of the majesty, it is in heaven. He is not here. He has ascended and He did not fly to Jupiter. He transitioned into the unseen world and He went into heaven itself. That is where He is, this throne room of God, where the sanctuary of God exists. That's where Jesus Christ is. John Calvin says, He has already shown that Christ is a high priest. He now contends that His priesthood is celestial. We have a celestial priest. It hence follows that by His coming, the priesthood established by Moses under the law was made void. For it was earthly, and as Christ suffered in the humble condition of His flesh, and having taken the form of a servant, made Himself of no reputation in the world. The Apostle now reminds us, and remember, Calvin believes Paul wrote Hebrews. The Apostle reminds us of His ascension, by which was removed not only the reproach of the cross, but also of that abject and mean condition which He had assumed together with our flesh. For it is by the power of the Spirit which gloriously appeared in the resurrection and the ascension of Christ that the dignity of His priesthood is to be estimated. So the author is reasoning thus. Since Christ has ascended to the right hand of God, that He might reign gloriously in heaven, He is not the minister of the earthly, but of the heavenly sanctuary. Do you think in this sanctuary you'll be able to touch and grab onto things when you're there? Think you'll get a hug from Jesus when you're there? Think you'll be able to feel the throne? Think you'll be able to stand there, hug one another amongst the people of God? I think so. I think we see that in scriptures. This is a created place. It's a part of creation. In eternity past, there was no throne room. There was no sanctuary. It was unnecessary. There was no mediatorial dwelling place between God and man necessary. This gets the doctrine of creation, which Bonson taught us so well about this morning. Creation is that place wherein God and man dwell together. And Jesus Christ is there in flesh. Now this is compared with the vanishing Levitical priesthood. Verses 3 through 5 give us this. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. That's referencing Jesus. Jesus had to have something to offer as well. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." So what did Jesus Christ, what gift did he bring? What did Jesus bring? "I've come to do your will, O God." God prepared a body for him. Jesus Christ tabernacled amongst us, chiefly to offer up his own body as the once for all perfect sacrifice to cleanse away all of our sins and to make atonement for all of our sins. You know, it wasn't just his body. It was everything about being human. The soul, the mind, the will, the affections. All of these are created things that God creates into each one of us. And Jesus Christ had everything that it meant to be human when he was given a body. And all of those things experienced all of God's wrath on our behalf. Of course, Levitical priests could give no such sacrifice at all. We know the Levitical priests in this text were told that they were on earth, not in heaven, and they were acting according to this temporary, vanishing, restorative law. It was just a temporary example of the eternal priesthood of Christ. And they were serving only a copy, a shadow of the heavenly, shining glory, the substance. And we see in this text, with reference to Exodus, that God showed Moses what? The heavenly things. God showed Moses the substance and said, "Make the earthly things like this." Moses was commanded to make those earthly items according to that pattern that he was given. So the whole earthly system was set up there as a temporary example of the priesthood to come, wherein Christ would be placed there forever in the heavenly dwelling place. Well, not only is Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, but Jesus Christ is the holy minister in human flesh. He's the holy minister there in human flesh. Verse 2 says, "He is a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man." And this phrase, "holy places," when you look into it, really what it's telling us, it is the sanctuary in heaven. In this created space that we cannot see or touch because we don't have the observational capacity to see into that realm. It's there. We just can't see it. We can't perceive it. Maybe sometimes, I don't know, maybe sometimes when that chill goes down your spine, maybe you're getting a back rub from an angel. We joke about these things, right? We can't perceive this realm, but it is real. It is created. And there's a sanctuary there. And that sanctuary was there for Jesus. The sanctuary was designed there for Jesus. And that's where that's where he is now, seated. So we see that the sanctuary is in heaven and that the throne is the sanctuary. Because we're told that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father on the throne. And so this throne-sanctuary combination is one unit in this place. And what are we told next? In the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Now, before I looked into this text, I imagined some really glorious temple or tabernacle with amazing heavenly cloth and things of this nature. No, I believe if we look closely at this text, what we see is that this tabernacle is fixed and it was set up by the Lord. It was not set up by man. And we know from the Bible that Jesus Christ is the tabernacle, that he tabernacled amongst us. The incarnation is in view here. That's what we're being taught. when we're told in the true tent that the Lord set up. Jesus Christ is a minister in the sanctuary in flesh. The true tent. His flesh is the true tent. Remember, Jesus Christ is the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God with men. His body, our tabernacle with God in heaven, in the sanctuary, on the throne. We dwell with God in Christ as the tabernacle, His body. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and did tabernacle amongst us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of an only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We're told that He is a minister there. He has a ministry that is taking place. And this word for minister, when you look at the Greek, it's the source of the word for liturgy. He's being called a liturgist. He is the liturgist in the sanctuary of heaven at the right hand of God the Father in the flesh, Jesus Christ. Now, what is a liturgist? What is a liturgy? A liturgist is someone who carries out the plan. That's what a liturgist is. Does God have a plan? Has it ever changed? No. Does God have a liturgy for history? Yes. And it will end with the greatest Lord's Supper you've ever imagined. Just like good worship. Not to say you can't put it somewhere else in the liturgy. Don't get me wrong. I'm not making any rules here. Just pointing out the flow of history teaches us about worship. Now, the minister, Christ, the liturgist, leads us through His grand liturgy. That's what He's doing. That's the ministry that He is doing. Day by day, Sabbath by Sabbath, year by year, until the finale flashes and booms, and we have finally come to His presence, where we enjoy bliss eternal with Him. Now, for our purposes, it does teach us a little bit about worship, doesn't it? Christ has a plan. Shouldn't we have a plan? So that's what liturgy is all about. Liturgy is about... Now, and do you make a plan for what clothes you're going to wear in the morning? Yeah, at least you got clothes in the closet. You might not pick them out the night before, but you've got some clothes there, and you can know in general what you're going to wear. Right? Do you have gas in your car? Right? You have a plan? You got a calendar at your house? You got a plan for your calendar? What is more important than the worship of God in our lives? What should we enjoy planning according to God's ways more than anything else? His worship. So that's all liturgy is. Liturgy is being like Jesus, best we can, and having a plan for worshiping Him. And again, this is contrasted to the vanishing Levitical priesthood. At that time, scurrying about on the earth in that patterned shadow temple, and even then only allowed into the inner sanctuary just once per year. They were shadow priests in a shadow land. It was a glorious shadow, but it was a shadow nonetheless. And so anything that we try to set up that's like that, and we can do it. Men want to come up with their own ways to cleanse themselves. Their own ways. We want to come up with our own ways to feel good about ourselves. Whatever it might be. We're like them. You know, we're like the Jews that didn't want to let go of the temple system. But God is gracious. He will crush our idols and take them away from us. We may not rejoice. We may cry like babies when He does this. But that's what He will do, just like He did at that time in AD 70. So friends and family, people of God, let us continue to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. I believe that if we will do this, we will be a grateful people, a people overflowing with abundant joy that is invincible, that all the loose ends of life that we deal with as life goes on, the joy of the gospel of Jesus Christ will be like that oil running down Aaron's head, bringing us joy and peace and gladness in the midst of whatever it is that God chooses to take us through. Our glorious Savior, He is seated. He's seated at the dear right hand of God the Father, the majesty in heaven. And He is the liturgist of heaven. He's still working. You know, He figured after the cross, maybe he'd just totally kick his feet up and not be involved in anything. No. He's still working for us. He's carrying out the plan for us. He's interceding on our behalf right now. And we're there in him. We are there. And don't forget that he is in human flesh. This is the tabernacle, the tent, the true tent set up by God. Jesus Christ himself, his flesh, is our salvation because he bore in his flesh, in his body, the wrath of God on our behalf. And now that glorified body with wounds still yet visible above, he is there on our behalf and he will not stop. People of God, give thanks to him today. Praise him in your hearts. Be filled with gladness. Be refreshed in the gospel again today. Trust in him. Believe what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. And go forth encouraged to continue in the path of loving him and serving him all of your days. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we rejoice in the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We rejoice that he came and put on flesh and humbled himself to the point of full humiliation upon that cross. And that there he did drink down all your wrath. And on that cross, your word tells us, he was perfected in that mighty work. And he did die. And you did bring him forth from the dead and raise him up in glorified flesh with a glorified body that will never die, an indestructible life given to that man. And you did raise him up off the earth, ascending him into the clouds, into the celestial realm, into the sanctuary at the right hand of God the Father. And we rejoice that he is there now waiting for you to accomplish your perfect will in this earth, whereby his kingdom is advanced and established, and his people are perfected, and this creation is consummated under his glory. Hallelujah, that you have cleansed us from our sins and brought us into this great liturgy. We pray this all in the matchless name of our liturgist, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.